And our sermon text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. We all know through our study of the New Testament how important Roman citizenship was to the first century inhabitants of the Roman Empire. Everyone from the Roman centurion in the Gospels to the Apostle Paul holds it up as a privilege for which many benefits accrue. But how did one prove his citizenship? It's easy to say, I'm a Roman citizen, but how do you prove it? After all, the death penalty awaited anyone who falsely claimed to be a Roman citizen. Throughout Roman society, there were three general proofs. First of all, there was public witness. Such a declaration often required validation through social proof. Witnesses, family members, even prominent local figures could be called upon to corroborate an individual's claim, especially in regions where Roman authority was more loosely established. Then there was the census. Figures prominently in our Lord's advent, the census. Key to keeping the empire's affairs and citizens' status in order was the census, which was also crucial for the identification process. Every 5 years, Roman citizens were required to register themselves on their property to the censors, who meticulously recorded the names, ages, property holdings, familial relationships, all of free Roman citizens. And those records were then stored in archives such as the Tabulae Censorii and were used not only for tax collection and military conscription, but also as a formal acknowledgement of legal identity, authenticity of citizenship. And then finally, there was the seal. The Romans used wax seals with specific designs, family emblems, to validate contracts, wills, other documents, using them both as a signature, if you will, and a means of authentication as well. The Apostle Paul probably carried one in a pouch as a kind of ID. Well, crucial to our topic today is that Roman citizenship and its authentication extended not only to the citizen per se, but also to his wife and children. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as a radical individualism as there is in America today. Baptists don't understand, I say with great love and affection, nevertheless do not understand how much modern radical individualism informs their position on baptism. Rather, there was an intrinsic bond of family solidarity that prevailed. Ancient citizenship found it inconceivable that a man's wife and children could be excluded from Roman citizenship if the father qualified. This intrinsic bond also extended to the authentication of that citizenship. The witness of community or the enrollment of a child in the census or the producing of the father's seal, all would be sufficient proofs of a child's citizenship. In fact, Roman legal practice found it illegal to deny the seal of citizenship to any child of a citizen. Well, all of biblical culture and structure mirrors this ancient understanding. What was true of the father is true of his wife and children. If he is a citizen of Rome, then so is his household. So integral was this truth that not only the benefits cannot be denied to the children, but neither can the sign of that citizenship be denied. Today, we will show that this indeed is as true of the children who are citizens of the covenant, but also that the sign of that covenant, baptism, must not be denied to them as well. Let's look to our text today, and I have 2 points I want to make from the text. But before I do, I just want to highlight the January New Horizons this year. If you don't get it mailed to you yet already, pick it up in the lobby. because almost the whole issue is dedicated to baptism and infant baptism in particular. Some good articles in here. This is probably the best denominational magazine in the country, too, by the way. Just a quick advertisement here for it. No, it really is. 2 points I want to make with you from our text today. First of all, point number one, the sanctified child. We have some sanctified children here with us today. The sanctified child. That spouses and children of a believer are counted as sanctified is rooted in the old covenant understanding of holiness. The old covenant understanding of holiness. We sampled just a small portion from Exodus today. Our points today are grounded in proper inference. That is, proper inference is a conclusion drawn based on logical reasoning from known facts or evidence, ensuring that the reasoning is sound and the conclusion is reasonable. It involves moving from premises that are accepted as true to a logical conclusion that follows from those premises. Indeed, our premises are true. That is, our children are not unclean, but they are holy, and thus logically entitled to the sign of the covenant given to other covenant members, and that is baptism. That has been the reasoning among Reformed people anyway from the beginning, and we can work our way through it here. The context for our points is found in Paul's very practical advice regarding sexual relations and marriage and singleness. The Corinthians were being discipled out of a sexually debauched culture where anything goes. In fact, the very process of becoming sexually debauched and degenerate had a name: to be Corinthianized. That's how debauched and corrupt Corinth was, its reputation all through the Roman Empire. What a thing to be famous for, huh? Athens was famous for philosophy, Rome for power and wise government, Sicily for its abundant grain, Sparta for its rigorous military discipline. Corinth, she was famous for her sexual degeneracy. Well, in reaction to this characterization, many in the church at Corinth had adopted this maxim. Let your eyes, if you have your text open before you, scroll your eyes back up to verse 1, where you see that their maxim is given in quotation marks, and that is, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, right? If our city is so debauched, it's time we turn things around. And going to the other extreme, however, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. At first glance, that might seem a logical decision to make, at least in Corinth, but it is not a proper inference, given the facts. Instead, Paul inculcates marital relations, in complete fidelity to the other partner, chiefly because of the temptation to sexual immorality extant in Corinth, okay? And for that matter, everywhere human nature thrives, especially when it's given free rein. In fact, more than one preacher has called 1 Corinthians 1 Californians, right? What the proper inferences are. Paul says each partner, I'm summarizing now the chapter up to this point, he tells them that each partner should concede mutual conjugal rights to one another. Don't let sexual temptation overcome you. Marriage is the best solution for that. And for those with the extraordinary gift of self-control, Paul says it might be good to remain single. This is something that Augustine will deal with as well all his life long. And we'll see some of his reasoning then in our study on the Confessions. Paul also tells them, if you come into the Christian life unequally yoked, that is, your marital spouse is not a believer, he or she does not come into the Christian life with you, don't seek a divorce. There's more at work here than might be apparent at first, he says. And he unfolds that for them here too. And that which may be percolating under the surface, Paul explains in Old Testament terms. So first we must observe what the Pentateuch refers to as the law of holiness. That's what's at work here, the law of holiness. That is, whatever comes in contact with the holy thing becomes holy. From our Old Testament reading today, or I'm sorry, from our reading from the law today, from Exodus chapter 29, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. In Exodus chapter 30, Moses says, you shall consecrate them, that is the utensils and accoutrements of the tent of meeting, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. The law of holiness. And our Lord, in rebuking the Pharisees for the reservation of large sums of money so it didn't have to be given to the temple, he says, woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, he says. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Okay? The law of holiness. Now, we must observe the two aspects of holiness here as well. There are two aspects to what is consecrated, what is sanctified, what is made holy. Holiness, number one, can mean the pure life and behavior of the individual saint. That is oftentimes what the idea of holiness or being holy is understood as, right? Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Paul puts it this way. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. The individual behavior and life of the believer. Holy. Can mean that as well. Perhaps the most common understanding of what we mean by being holy. But holiness, secondly, can also mean that which is reserved or set aside for God's use. And these two meanings often dovetail together as well. That which is reserved or set aside for God's use is holy as well. That's the sense in which we've been using it thus far, okay? The first five books of the Bible, for that matter, the Pentateuch, are one long narrative of what that which is set aside, reserved especially for God's use, including the people of Israel. It may be people. Moses and Aaron and his sons, the prophets, were all holy, sanctified. Could be places, Bethel, Mount Sinai, the tabernacle or Jerusalem, places are also holy. Days can be holy. The Sabbath day is holy unto the Lord. The festival periods, fast days perhaps. Or things can be holy. The altar, the tabernacle utensils, the showbread, the incense, etc., etc., etc. All set aside as particular and special. When Debbie was an avid quilter, she required a surgically sharp pair of scissors to cut her fabric. I mean sharp, too. You could shave with the scissors she had. And these scissors were set aside for quilting use and quilting use only. Other profane uses, cutting paper or plastic, electrical cord, right, like guys, constituted a transgression of the highest order. I remember absentmindedly grabbing them once to quickly snip open a plastic container since there wasn't anything else in the vicinity. Well, Debbie came down from Mount Sinai in fire, smoke, and earthquake upon this poor transgressor of the scissors commandment, which is number 11, I think, in the Ten Commandments. But in a manner of speaking, in all seriousness, in a manner of speaking, in the sense we are talking about here of being set aside for a special use, those scissors were holy in my wife's world. That's precisely the sense in which Paul uses holy in this place. Marriage is of such a holy, sanctified nature that those immediate objects it touches become holy as well. The law of holiness is at work in marriage. Do you remember how consecrated marriage is to Paul? In Ephesians chapter 5, he reminds husbands, we'll get to this. I'm eager to preach this as we work our way through Ephesians. But Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. That's synonymous with being made holy, that he might sanctify her. That is the church. You sanctify your wives, husbands. They are set aside. They are special unto God, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, marriage, in your marriage, husbands, your wife is holy unto the Lord. And Timothy puts it this way, Paul puts it this way to Timothy. Of those who forbid marriage and certain foods, he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Marriage, he's saying. Marriage is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The law of holiness, first revealed in the Pentateuch, extends consistently into the New Testament and into Christian marriage. Marriage and all within its sphere is holy. Well, does that mean that everyone who gets married is holy? In that first sense we're talking about, that is righteous and pure in the life and behavior without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Au contraire, no, that's a mistake. We know from millennia of experience and years of experience in our own lives that this is not true. In addition to the believing spouse being yet a sinner in the process of becoming increasingly sanctified in his or her walk of discipleship, in addition to that, there have been, are, and always will be unbelieving members of a family from time to time, whether a spouse or children or in-laws. We know that. We have it here extant in New Geneva. But the Bible is clear that your marriage is holy in this second sense. That is, it is set apart unto the Lord because it mirrors that holy relationship of Christ and his church. You ought to reverence that. Therefore, if there is a believer in that relationship, it is holy. And so are the members of the family in this sense. God looks differently, specially, with grace upon a holy marriage than he does a profane marriage, that is, one where there is no believing spouse. He has promised to bless and be faithful towards his children. He will bless you and keep you and continue to grow you in your walk of discipleship. Hang in there if you're in such a relationship. That's my constant exhortation. Oh, it gets weary sometimes, doesn't it? Hang in there. And who knows but that he might change hearts. Now, cut me some grace here if you've heard my tale of my Aunt Jeannie before. I've mentioned her several times as an example here, but I can't find anybody better. My Aunt Jean married, she was a beautiful young woman. She married a suave, charming scoundrel by whom she had three children. Four souls inhabited her household. Her household was holy. But one of those was a philandering alcoholic husband. He was a gifted salesman, so he provided well. He also provided for a woman in Detroit, right, where he supported her as well. There was also a rock and roll oldest daughter who loved three dangerous men until she reached middle age, and she was left with three divorces as well. Then she had a son who grew up into a bitter atheist. And her youngest daughter joined a witch's coven. This was my Aunt Jean's family. And despite making this bad choice, she was a dear, sincere saint who decided to stay in her marriage and prayed and set the best example that she could. And over the decades, this was not a Christian soap opera where everything is resolved in 30 minutes. Over the decades, each and every one of those four souls came to Christ because of their saintly wife and mother. The last to be humbled was her husband, my Uncle Bob, but his conversion was perhaps the most convincing of all. I can tell you stories, but later. The point is, your marriage is just as sanctified as my Aunt Jeannie's, okay? Even if you're in a relationship with an unbeliever. Your marriage is just as sanctified as my Aunt Jean's. No guarantees, but it did occur in my aunt's case. All of those sinners came to Christ. All within your family is sanctified. All within your marriage is sanctified. That brings me to point two. Point number two from verse 14b, the sanctified child. That the children of a believer in marriage are counted. Correct the grammar in that point. I think your outline may say the believer in a marriage is, the children of a believer in marriage is counted. That's my fault, my mistake. The children of a believer in marriage are counted as sanctified under the new covenant, entitles them to the sign of the covenant. They are counted as sanctified under the new covenant. Ergo, they are entitled to the sign of the covenant. Now, Paul has been laboring to hold marriages together within the church at Corinth. He has felt it necessary to descend into the weeds to parse out specifics as to why a Christian should strive to hold a marriage together, even though that spouse may be an unbeliever. And we have meticulously explained what Paul is briefly sketching for them, that is the law of holiness. The main issue here for Paul is whether the believing spouse has permission or even the obligation to leave the unbelieving spouse in such a relationship. The more rigorous among them would have asserted that a believer was obligated to leave an unbelieving spouse. We'll see this in the confessions. We've already seen it to some extent in Augustine's confessions. The Manichees especially espouse this view. Or the less rigorous would leave open the option of leaving the unbelieving spouse. Now, this has been more of a pastoral counseling issue than I thought it would be when I first started out in ministry. Some individuals were reluctant to leave their spouses, but felt that under the circumstances, that is, they were believers, they'd come to Christ, they wanted to follow Christ, but they were resisted by the spouse, and that they should divorce. Others were only too eager to separate from their unbelieving spouses and felt that their differences were enough to give them excuse to do so. And you could smell the difference. In all cases, I counseled them according to Paul's advice here. Your marriages are holy in the sight of God, and even your unbelieving spouse is holy in the sense we've been discussing here. What's important here, why I've belabored this a little bit, is because Paul provides a clinching argument. That is, it was given by both Paul and all parties in Corinth that the children of believers were holy in consequence of having a believing parent. That's his clinching argument. Paul draws upon this argument as a proof. He says, otherwise, and the Greek there is emphatic, epeara, a causal conjunction there. He says, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. You see the logic here? Just as your children are clean and holy, a thing presumed by the Corinthians and Paul, else Paul would not even have drawn upon it with his otherwise. Just as your children are clean and holy, so your unbelieving spouse is clean and holy. One is true because of the other. On the very same grounds your children are considered holy, which you acknowledge, so your spouse is considered holy. Consequently, acknowledge this and remain married to him or her. That's what he's driving at. Paul uses the logic of covenant community. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Paul uses the logic of covenant community to prove his argument. Just as the law of holiness was an Old Testament principle that extended into the New Covenant, so the principle of covenant community extends in the very same way into the New Testament or the New Covenant. Under the Old Testament, the children of covenant members were considered members of the covenant. They were holy. Thus they received the sign of that covenant, circumcision. You see where I'm going with this? Paul is clearly acknowledging the extension of this principle into the New Testament. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says at this point, he says, the principle in question, that is covenant community, was not a new one. It was at least as old as the Jewish economy and familiar wherever Jewish laws and the facts of Jewish history were known. The apostle constantly assumes that his readers were familiar with the principles and facts of the Old Testament economy, unquote. So, these features of covenant do not change. Covenants are cut with different people, different communities, and different times, but the basic structure and elements remain the same, or there aren't covenants at all. And one of those elements, covenant community, requires the inclusion of offspring of covenant members as covenant members as well. The essential fact of covenant succession, that is the inheritance and passing on of the covenant, every covenant has a provision for the extension of that covenant to the next generation, demands this, demands the extension of the sign of membership as well. Now, our Baptist brothers, I love them to death. Our Baptist brothers will not understand baptism until they understand covenant. You simply cannot read your preconceived ideas about baptism into covenant and then say a profession of faith is required before one can be baptized. No. Before you even arrive at the signs and seals of covenant, you must understand covenant nature first. Then you proceed to the signs and seals of covenant. And when that is done, you find the sign of the covenant must be applied to the children of the covenant, must be applied. That's why I say on almost every sermon on baptism, I don't baptize children, our infants, our children of the covenant. I don't baptize them because I have bare permission to do so, because I've jimmied a few texts here and there in order to have permission to do it. I do it because I must baptize children of the covenant. It is the essence of covenant succession. You all had a chance to meet our oldest daughter, Rachel, last week, and her four covenant boys. Debbie and I have been successful in passing on the covenant of grace to her. She owns Jesus Christ. She knows and loves him and serves him. But one question remains for us. Have we trained her sufficiently that her children will inherit the covenant as well? Have we trained her to train their boys? Have we trained her to raise covenant children? Be in prayer, not only for your children and grandchildren, but for ours too, and that we can be proved faithful in having trained our daughter as well. Dr. Hodge sums up the thrust of this passage. He says, this passage recognizes as universally conceded the great scriptural principle that the children of believers are holy. They are holy in the same sense which the Jews were holy. They are included in the church and have a right to be so regarded. The child of a Jewish parent had the right to circumcision and to all the privileges of the theocracy. So the child of a Christian parent has a right to baptism and to all the privileges of the church, unquote. Our children are called to the covenant as holy members of it. The Bible repeatedly proclaims this. Joel, in his great call to to covenant community and repentance. He says, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Peter says to the Jews, when they asked, what shall we do? They were stricken in heart. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Psalm 103 tells us, the covenant of the love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Be in prayer for my grandsons as they come under covenant care and teaching. Do you take covenant seriously? Then you will bring your children, even infants, as soon as you are able to come forward. Bring your infants to the laver of regeneration, as Augustine calls it, the baptismal font. This is an urgent biblical admonition. And I bring this exhortation to you as a child of the covenant. I was baptized as an infant in the Reformed Church of America. We were Dutch Reformed that had come to America from Holland and just getting used to non-Dutch people joining our churches. We still have congregations in Grand Rapids that preach and have all their services in Dutch. We were overcoming the Dutch maxim, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Now, my parents were just beginning to adjust their superior attitude when I was born. I was baptized as an infant because we were Dutch. Dutch families baptize their infants because that's what we do. As I learned much later, there's a biblical rationale for baptizing infants. I just had to dig for it and find it articulated in many fine Dutch theologians. Prior to that, infant baptism was just what Dutch Christians do. I don't ever want that to be the case here at New Geneva. We presume nothing. There are covenantal biblical reasons for baptizing our infants and our children. You've heard some of them here today. The love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ extends to all who fall under the auspices of the covenant. That includes the children of prospective members of New Geneva, Corey and Sarah Newland. Let us now come to that place where we see the covenant love of Christ come down to us from the blessings of Abraham to us in the membership of the Newlands and the baptism of their covenant children, Leif and Naomi.